following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
Father in heaven, it would be worse than presumptuous for us to proceed to open your word and to consider what you have revealed to us through Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy without pausing first to ask for the same Spirit that inspired the words we're about to study, to guide our minds in the consideration of them. I especially need the guidance of your Spirit as I lead out in this study, this consideration of what saith the Lord on this vitally important subject of sin and its effect upon us. And Father, I just pray that we would not be misguided. Please protect me from misrepresenting the truth. Help me, by the Spirit of truth, to proclaim only the truth, nothing but the truth. I can't possibly proclaim the whole truth, for it is infinite, but please, what I do proclaim, as limited and as inadequate as it is, may it at least rightly represent the truth. Please, Lord. I plead with you that I might not misrepresent Christ in any way. You know that's my greatest fear. And I only ask that you would give each brother and sister here a hearing aid as they listen. And should anything escape my lips that would be a misrepresentation, I pray that you'd turn off their hearing aids so they can't hear it. But I pray that their hearing aid might enable them to hear the truth to the point of not only understanding, but appreciating and applying it to their lives. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study yesterday, we came to recognize that sin, the sin problem at its most fundamental level, has to do with the principle by which we are motivated and governed. This has to do with the spirit of man, the spirit by which he operates. That is the deepest dimension of the sin problem. Now, in the case of all of Adam's descendants by natural generation, what is the principle? What is the spirit that governs such descendants? What is it? It is selfishness. It is the spirit of Satan. As such, we are, as inspiration tells us, partakers of the satanic nature. And we remain such, and only such, until we are born again and receive the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of love. Amen? And become thereby a partaker of the divine nature. Now, as we have pointed out, this selfishness is ours by nature. It is ours as an inheritance. Historical Sketches, page 138. I've quoted it, but I want to quote it again because it is a fundamental truth that needs to be fully recognized in this study. Selfishness is inwrought in our very being. It has come to us as an inheritance, end quote. Now, there are those who, in an effort to sidestep the truth of that statement, would suggest that, yes, selfishness is an inheritance, but it's an inheritance like you can get when your uncle dies. And you receive it after you've matured a bit. But folks, I insist that that is not the sense in which the word inheritance is used here. Why? Because immediately prior to the statement that it comes to us as an inheritance, she says it is what? Inwrought in our very what? Being. What obviously then is she talking about as far as this word inheritance is concerned? She's talking about nature. She's talking about the way we have come into this world by nature. This inheritance is a birthright then. It's not something we receive at maturity or whenever. It is a birthright. But the problem is, with this dimension of the sin problem, is that it is hidden to the eyes of the natural man. Also, the problem is that this dimension of the sin problem can be remarkably camouflaged and disguised. You see, it lies beneath the surface. It is down at the center of our being. It is at the level of our motives. And that takes spiritual discernment to recognize, doesn't it? And right here is the reason why this dimension of the sin problem is so typically overlooked. Because the natural man does not have spiritual discernment. The natural man tends to analyze things that he sees on the surface. He is busy analyzing his behavior. And the scary thing, as we pointed out yesterday, is that at the level of behavior, even the natural man can do a remarkably good job of complying with the letter of the law, right? At the level of behavior. And if he fails to have spiritual discernment, he will fail to recognize the utterly unacceptable nature of such obedience. And he will think that he is righteous, rich and increased in goods and has need of what? Nothing. Why? Because he's evaluating himself by a superficial criteria, the letter of the law. And when his life is in compliance with the letter of the law, he is convinced that he is righteous. And this, my friends, is the problem of human nature. Particularly, it is the most predominant characteristic of the Laodicean church, the end time church. This is also the problem that Jesus was constantly contending with when he walked and talked amongst humanity. He was constantly seeking to help the scribes and Pharisees and those who had been indoctrinated by their legalistic teachings to see beneath the surface and recognize the root of the sin problem. That's why he preaches the way he does in the Sermon on the Mount. You say that if you murder somebody, you're guilty. I say that if you're what? Angry. Where's he moving? Down inside, beneath the surface. Below the level of behavior. You say that if you commit adultery, you're guilty. I say that if you what? Look with lust. You've committed adultery already in your mind. And continually, over and over again, Christ is seeking to bring to their awareness the deeper dimension of the sin problem. Because again, he can't help them with the solution until they recognize the problem and ask for it. And of course, they'll never ask for it until they recognize it. Mount of Blessings, page 79. Now, in this context, she's speaking of those to whom Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. And she says this, I quote, "Their spirit and motives and methods were opposite of his." Now, I want to just interject here. What was his spirit and motive? It was love, right? Theirs was opposite of his. What was it? Selfishness. Listen, their spirit and motives and methods were opposite of his. While they claimed to be very jealous for the honor of the law, self-glory was the real object which they sought. and Christ would make it manifest to them that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. End quote. But these were very moral, law-abiding citizens that we're talking about here, folks. These were people that were meticulous law-keepers. These were people who tithed their mint and their cumin. And kept the Sabbath like you and I probably never have, as far as behavior is concerned, etc., etc. Now let's make that statement personally applicable. What did she say? Their spirit and motives and methods were opposite of his. While they claimed to be very jealous for the honor of the law, self-glory was the real object which they sought. And Christ would make it manifest to them that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. Personal application. Allow me to make it, please. Naturally, our spirit and motives and methods are the opposite of Christ's. While we may claim to be very jealous for the honor of the law, self-glory is the real object which we seek. And Christ is still trying to make it clear to us that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. Some of you might be saying, oh, now wait a minute. Surely, that doesn't apply to us today. Seventh-day Adventists? Just prior to Christ's return? I've been an Adventist for many, many years. You're not suggesting that I could possibly be involved in legalism, are you? Bless your hearts. I'm not judging anyone. But I challenge you to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. I don't care how many years you've been a Seventh-day Adventist, brother, sister. And I don't care how well you've been performing as such. It is very possible that you have not been motivated by love all those years. Look at the rich young ruler. Remarkable young man. And yet, what lay at the heart, at the core of his very nature, governing all that he had done? Selfishness. And when Jesus put his finger on that plague spot, what happened? He turned away and walked off sorrowful. Bible Echoes, February 12, 1894. Selfishness exists everywhere. In hearts where it is least expected. In hearts where it is what? Least expected. It is this curse of selfishness in the various phases in which it is manifested that makes so many joyless Christians. May I just interject something here? Is there very real joy in your Christian experience? If yours is a joyless experience, what might well be the cause? It is this curse of selfishness in the various phases in which it is manifested that makes so many joyless Christians. Reading on. God has entrusted to them means to be used in building up his kingdom. But they are not using his gifts to his glory. Now, I would certainly acknowledge that this comprehends financial means, but it's including a whole lot more than that, isn't it? It's all the gifts and abilities that God has given us. God has entrusted to them means to be used in building up his kingdom. But they are not using his gifts to his glory. They are not working in harmony with Christ. They are lovers of self more than lovers of God and His Word. This is why there is often contention in the church until fault-finding, envy, jealousy, and strife for the supremacy become the native element. Inordinate self-love lies at the foundation of so much contention in the churches. Do we have any contention in the Seventh-day Adventist churches? What lies at the foundation of so much contention? Inordinate self-love. Evangelism, page 633. There is nothing that so much retards and cripples the work in its various branches as jealousy and suspicion and evil surmisings. These reveal that disunion prevails among the workers for God. Selfishness is the root of all evil. What is the root of all of this jealousy, this suspicion, these evil surmisings, this disunion that is altogether too prevalent amongst us as a people? It's selfishness, brothers and sisters. And that can be the root at the heart and core of a very, very attractively painted sepulcher. Beautiful on the outside. Behavior, impeccable. But motive, selfish. Christ Object Lessons, page 392. The lover of self is a transgressor of the law. In his love of self and worldly gain, he is out of harmony with the principles of heaven. The lover of self is a transgressor of the law. We by nature love whom supremely? Self. That is why we are all by nature transgressors of the law. In Manuscript Release, Volume 10, page 55, whenever the time and attention are absorbed in self-gratification, the law of God is broken. Did you hear that? Think about that now. Whenever the time and attention are absorbed in self-gratification, the law of God is broken. No one has a right to live only for self. The mind should never be confined to the narrow chambers of self. God has given us a broader sphere of action. The life is to be inspired by deeper, truer motives. A true noble life is characterized by thoughtful attention to the needs of others. The love of Christ in the soul is a constant wellspring of joy, ever flowing forth to others. Where does the joy come from in the Christian experience? It is self-sacrificing, self-denying love and service to others. It is more blessed, there is more happiness in giving than what? Receiving. Why is it then that our Christian experience is joyless? Because we're selfish. We haven't tapped into this wellspring of joy. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 320. The commandments of God are comprehensive and far-reaching. In a few words, they enfold the whole duty of man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. In these words, the length and breadth and depth and height of the law of God is comprehended. For Paul declares, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. The only definition we find in the Bible for sin is that sin is the transgression of the law. The Word of God declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. Many are deceived concerning the condition of their hearts. And this is what we've been moving towards here. Remember, this dimension of the sin problem that lies beneath the surface. That's why we often don't recognize it. And secondly, it can be well camouflaged with whitewash. Whited sepulchers. Let me read and listen closely. Many are deceived concerning the condition of their hearts. They do not realize that the natural heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They wrap themselves about with their own righteousness and are satisfied in reaching their own human standard of character. But how fatally they fail when they do not reach the divine standard, and of themselves they cannot meet the requirements of God. Do you remember in our study this morning? Fig leaves, what do they represent? Righteousness by works. And why are all our fig leaf garments as filthy rags? Because all of us have become as an unclean thing. And in our unclean condition, the very best we can do is as filthy rags. But it is oh so hard for us to recognize that. And we are oh so prone to think that our filthy rags are sufficient to make us presentable in the eyes of God. And that is the deception of the Laodicean church, is it not? We think that we are what? Rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and we don't even know that we are poor and blind and miserable and naked. Signs of the Times, November 5, 1894. Unaided humanity may struggle with all its power. Unaided humanity may struggle with all its power, but the question to ask is, what have been the results? Jesus answers, without me, you can do nothing. When all the wisdom of the schools, all the accumulations of human ability are brought to bear upon those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they avail nothing for the reformation of character. Human selfishness remains in all its depravity. You combine and apply absolutely everything, every method, every technique that man can come up with to improve humanity, and it all fails miserably. Why? Because it cannot change the heart. Human selfishness remains in all its depravity. The heart remains deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But its favorite deception is to get us to think all the time that we are indeed righteous. The law, brother, sister, spiritually discerned, is what God has given to help us out of this terrible self-deception and self-righteousness. The law, spiritually discerned. What do we mean spiritually discerned? We mean the law understood and appreciated with the help of the Holy Spirit for what it is in spirit, not just what it requires in letter. The law, as far as what it requires in letter is concerned, I suppose, with sufficient ego motivation, could be quite consistently kept. If you, for instance, feel that thou shalt not murder simply means that you aren't to kill anyone, then can't you, with unaided human nature, convince yourself that you're keeping that law? Why, of course. But when you see the spirit of the law, as Christ sought to help us see it, that commandment, thou shalt not murder, not only forbids taking someone's life, but it forbids getting angry at someone. For Scripture says, he who hates his brother is a what? Murderer. When you begin to see the spiritual dimension of the law, then you come to recognize that you need supernatural help. Because though you might with your own resources be able to conform to the letter of the law, can you in your own strength comply with the spirit of the law?
No.
Absolutely not. The carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed what? Can be. The carnal mind is incapable of bringing its own processes, namely its thoughts and feelings, into harmony with the spirit of the law. It can't do it. It's got to have supernatural help. Signs of the Times, November 3, 1890. Listen to how the law does this work. The command from heaven is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. When the force of this requirement is understood, the conscience is convicted, the sinner is condemned. You see, that is moving into the realm of the spirit of the law. The fact that it requires supreme love for God and unselfish love for others. And when we recognize that spiritual dimension, the conscience is what? Convicted, and the sinner is condemned. And that is precisely what the law was given to do. The law is our schoolmaster to what? To lead us to Christ that we might be justified by what? By faith. Galatians 3:24. All of us are by nature trying to be justified how? By works. And until the schoolmaster has a chance to teach us our utter inability to obey the spirit of the law, we'll go right on trying to conform with its letter and trying to convince ourselves and others that we're doing a good job. But when the law is allowed to be a schoolmaster, it will expose to us the spiritual nature of the Spirit will expose to us the spiritual nature of the law, and we will be brought under conviction and condemnation and flee where? To the cross. To the cross. Reading on. Signs of the Times, November 3, 1890. Where there is a true conception of the spirituality and holiness of the divine law, the sinner is under condemnation, and his sins stand arrayed before him in their true character. He sees that what we speak with our tongue, what we do with our hands, what we exhibit in our outer life is but a small part of what goes to make up our character. The law penetrates to the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's law registers all hidden evil. You see, it's not until we see the spiritual nature of the law and allow it to expose the rebellious, selfish core to our understanding, the selfish, rebellious core of our nature to us, it's not until that happens that we are even in a position to receive a new heart. For we will never ask for one until we see the true condition of our natural heart. Now, we have referred here to the law spiritually discerned. How is it that the law is spiritually discerned most effectively? I submit that the law is spiritually discerned when it is recognized as revealed in Christ and Him crucified. I want to repeat that. The law is best spiritually discerned when we recognize it as lived out or personified in Christ and Him crucified. Is Christ not the personification of the law? Absolutely. Do you want to know then what the law really requires? Look at the life of Christ. And you see there truly supreme love for God and unselfish love for others, don't you? Manuscript Release, Volume 19, page 59. If you do not examine yourself searchingly in the light reflected from the cross of Christ, revealed in His Word, self-love will prompt you to have a much better opinion of yourself than is either just, true, or safe. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:16. And yet, we are naturally inclined to this trust in the goodness of our desperately wicked hearts. End quote. What is it, though, that is most effective in breaking us out of this self-deception? It is the contemplation of Christ and Him crucified. That is how the law is best spiritually discerned. Is that not what broke Saul of Tarsus out of his terrible self-deception? A glimpse of who? The crucified Savior on the way to Damascus. And suddenly, the law was spiritually discerned. And what did he see in himself? Chief of what? Sinners. Chief of sinners. And brothers and sisters, as we mentioned this morning, we desperately need such an encounter. Laodicea. Amen? We who are so self-deceived into thinking that we are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. We who don't even know that we're poor and blind and miserable and naked. What do we desperately need? A personal encounter with Christ and Him crucified. No wonder, no wonder, the servant of the Lord exhorts us to spend a thoughtful hour every day in what? In contemplation of the life of Christ, but especially what? The closing scenes, the last events. That, my brother, my sister, is the best way to spiritually discern the law. And as we behold Christ, what will we see in our own hearts? The depths of our sinnerhood in contrast. But I praise God that the same one who is the personification of the law is the Savior from sin. Amen? And the same one that exposes to us the hideous depths of our sin problem stands ready to forgive us and to enable us to overcome. Amen? The law, spiritually discerned, brings to our awareness our sinfulness by nature. And only as that is brought to our awareness can we or will we seek for the kind of radical, fundamental change that Jesus refers to as rebirth. Nicodemus, in his encounter with Christ, received from the lips of our Savior some of the most profound spiritual truth. What did the Lord say to him? Desire of Ages, page 172. Jesus continued, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. By nature the heart is evil, and who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one?" That's Job 14, verse 4. No human invention can find a remedy for the sinning soul. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. The fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. The Christian life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and sin, and a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the change we need, brother, sister. That's the change we need. Signs of the Times, March 9, 1882. In his words to Nicodemus, Christ explained the nature and importance of true conversion. He solemnly declares, except a man be born again. What does this mean? Reading on. Unless he receives a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives leading to a new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He must no longer remain in subjection to the power of sin. He is no longer to be a willing subject to the enemy of Christ. He is to become an heir of God by faith, a son of God by adoption. But what does it mean to be born again? Except a man be born again, unless he receive a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives leading to a new life. There is most definitely, brothers and sisters, a life of obedience that is necessary for the Christian. And I hope in warning against a hypocritical compliance with the letter of the law, I haven't even placed in your mind the thought that obedience is not important. Obedience is absolutely important to the letter of the law. But we need more than obedience to the letter of the law. We need obedience to the what? The spirit of the law. You see, Jesus, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness, what? Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The scribes and Pharisees had a righteousness, didn't they? What was it? They had a letter of the law, obedience. Does Jesus say you don't need that? No, Jesus says you need what? You need more than that. You need a spiritual obedience. Your letter of the law compliance needs to be motivated by love. That's why rebirth includes the reception of a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives, because only such can lead to a new life. A life that is obedient, not motivated by selfishness, but motivated by the love of Christ and the love of our fellow man. Now, these things that we just noted, a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives leading to a new life, are our spiritual inheritance from the second Adam. Now, we have been dwelling long and hard on our natural inheritance from the first Adam. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. There is a spiritual inheritance. Can you say praise God? As we are born again, as we become sons and daughters of the everlasting Father, Jesus Christ, we receive from Him a spiritual inheritance. And what is it? It's a new heart with new desires, new purposes, and new motives. It is only ours, however, when we are born again. We cannot receive such as a natural inheritance. Listen, Our High Calling, page 214. No man receives holiness as a birthright. Did you hear that? No man, and by the way, sisters, I'm sorry, that's generic. No man receives holiness as a what? A birthright. I don't care how sanctified your parents were. Did you receive holiness as a birthright from them? No. You see, spiritual attributes can be received only directly from our spiritual Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus only has sons and daughters. He doesn't have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Do you hear what we're saying? Jesus doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has what? Sons and daughters. When we are born again, we receive personally from Christ this spiritual inheritance. But do we pass on this new heart, these new desires and motives, through natural birth to our children? What do we pass on? Selfishness. That's why everyone, I don't care how sanctified their parents are, have to be born what?
Again.
God doesn't have any grandchildren. Back to our statement, Our High Calling, page 214. No man receives holiness as a birthright or as a gift from any other human being. Holiness is the gift of God through Christ. Those who receive the Savior become sons of God. They are His spiritual children, born again, renewed in righteousness and true holiness. Their minds are changed. With clearer vision, they behold eternal realities. They are adopted into God's family, and they become conformed to His likeness, changed by His Spirit from glory to glory. From cherishing supreme love for self, they come to cherish supreme love for God and for Christ. You see, right there is the reversal of what happened to the human race at the fall. What happened when Adam fell? Selfishness took the place of love. And what have every one of us been born with, inwrought in our very being? Selfishness. Who do we have a supreme love for? Self. And that is the way it remains until we are born again. But then as a spiritual inheritance, we receive a new heart. And what is the law that is written upon it? God's law of love. And we have new motives and new desires. That is our spiritual inheritance. And we must receive it directly from our everlasting Father, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Great Controversy, page 468. In the new birth, the heart is brought into harmony with God and is brought into accord with His law. When this mighty change has taken place in the sinner, he has passed from death unto life, from sin unto holiness, from transgression and rebellion to obedience and loyalty. The old life of alienation from God has ended. The new life of reconciliation, of faith and love has begun. And I tell you, brother, sister, that is a wonderful day when that happens. And oh, I ask you to ask yourself whether it's happened in your life. Oh, but I've been in the church for so many years. No. I didn't ask you to ask that. I ask you to ask yourself whether that new birth experience has happened in your life. Do you know that the servant of the Lord tells us that true, genuine conversion and rebirth is a very rare experience? Please don't take it for granted. Please don't. Everything is at stake. Amen? Search your heart as I must search mine. Has that happened in your life? Have you become a new creature in Christ Jesus? Now, when we have this experience, there is a change so radical that we are called in Scripture a new what? A new creature. But new in what sense? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. New in the sense that we have a whole different mindset. From being carnally minded and committed to the lusts of the flesh, we now become what? Spiritually minded and committed to the desires of the Spirit. And since it is how we think in our heart that makes us what we are, that change being so radical constitutes us a new creature, a different person. Are you with me? But please recognize that even though we become a new creature, we still have the old nature, the old man, the flesh nature. As we indicated yesterday, and as again we need to address today, though sin no longer reigns, it still remains. Note with me Galatians chapter 5. And we need to move now to a very important dimension of the sin problem that is a factor even in the born-again Christian's life. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, Paul addressing the born-again Christian, how do we know that? By what he says, walk in the Spirit. How do we know he's talking to the born-again Christian? You can't walk in the Spirit until you're born of the Spirit, right? Have you ever seen a child walk before he's born? Obviously, we've got born-again Christians that are being addressed here. Walk in the Spirit. And what does he go on to say? And you shall not, what? Fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Please recognize that he doesn't say you won't have the lusts of the flesh. He says you won't what? Fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's a difference there, isn't there? The born-again Christian who has a spiritual nature, who is a new creature, still has a fleshly nature that has lusts. Perverted, selfish desires. That's what lusts are. And by the way, that's not just in the physical realm. Appetite and passion. That comprehends the full spectrum of selfish desires, either for self-gratification or self-aggrandizement or self-glorification. That's the full spectrum. Sensualism, materialism, egotism. Remember those three categories? I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We still, as born-again Christians, have a flesh nature that has lusts. But praise God, we don't anymore have to what? Fulfill them. Indulge them. But what will be our experience? Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. That's our experience. And by the way, in the Greek, that verb that's translated the flesh lusts against the Spirit is in the present active tense. That means that the flesh is continually setting its desires against the spiritual nature that we now, as born-again Christians, have for the first time. Amen. Continually. Now, praise God that as born-again Christians, we have grace sufficient on a daily basis to refuse to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Amen? Desire of Ages, page 678. The grace of God subdues the selfishness inherent in the natural heart. What does Paul say? I keep under my body. He refuses to let sin reign, even though it still remains. And so must we. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore, what? Reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. What determines whether or not it reigns? Whether or not it has lusts? Whether or not we are aware of its lusts? Is that what determines whether or not it reigns? No, it's whether or not we obey it in its lusts. Whether or not we indulge its lusts. That's the difference. You know, there's so many people I run into that are converted, and then when they become aware that they still have these vile desires that keep cropping up and plaguing them, they think, oh, I must not be converted. Brother, sister, when we are converted, we will still have fleshly lusts. And you will still be aware of a wretched old man that has perverted desires that he wants you to indulge once again. Whether or not we are a Christian is not dependent upon whether or not we have fleshly lusts. It's whether or not we indulge them. If we go on indulging fleshly lusts, if we let sin reign, can we claim to be a Christian? No, no man can serve what? Two masters. And if sin reigns, who doesn't? Jesus Christ. But a Christian will be painfully aware that he still has fleshly lusts. But he, in the strength of Jesus Christ, by God's grace, can refuse to indulge them. Now, he can keep sin from reigning, but he cannot keep it from what? Remaining. He can keep it from presiding, but he can't keep it from residing. And that lower corrupt nature called the flesh, that old man, by the way, is never converted. I want you to recognize that. Bless your hearts. Is the old man converted?
No.
And precisely because he's not converted, he must be daily what? Crucified. Please grasp that concept. There are so many who think, well, maybe just because I'm a brand new Christian, I'm going to have to contend with this. But then it won't be a problem anymore. Granted, there are certain areas where when we refuse to indulge, that desire gets weaker and weaker, and I praise God for that. But brothers and sisters, if your experience is anything like mine, when you gain the victory, consistent victory over one area, the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, Steve, you got this problem here. And then you go to work with that problem. And what is your experience? As you grow in Christ, you discover more and more problem areas that by His grace you need to overcome. The old man is not converted. That's precisely why he must be daily crucified. And he remains until he is eradicated in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And I am looking forward to that moment. Are you? But in the meantime, its remaining presence must be confessed and repented of. Oh, here is a dimension of the sin problem that I oh so earnestly want you to understand and come to grips with. Please follow. In the meantime, the remaining presence of sin, even in the born-again Christian, must be confessed and repented of. I'm talking not about reigning sin, I'm talking about what? Remaining sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. And bless your hearts, I'm tempted, but I will resist the temptation to get into a study of Romans 7. One of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. Oh, and by the way, hands down the most controversial one. But I want to give you a little clue. Whenever you come across a passage of Scripture that is particularly controversial, you can know that it's because there is absolutely profound truth in it. And the devil just loves to disguise that by getting it all mixed up in controversy. But I want to pick out of this 7th chapter, verse 18. What does the Apostle Paul confess here? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, please note that I had the audacity to suggest that that was the confession of the Apostle Paul. Now, what gives me the audacity to do that? Inspiration. I don't dare do anything unless I could support it with the Thus saith the Lord. Acts of the Apostles, page 561. I want you to listen closely to this. At every advance step in our Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. By the way, what do you repent of? Sin. Now, human reasoning would tell you that as you get advanced in your Christian experience, you would have to repent of less and less, right? I mean, doesn't human reasoning tell you that? At every advanced step in your Christian experience, you have less and less to repent of until pretty soon you don't have to repent of anything anymore, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. And bless your hearts, don't forget it. This is a dimension of the sin problem that I find that we as a people are terribly ignorant of, brother, sister. I read, please listen, at every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance will what? Deepen. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone and shall make the apostles' confession our own. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's Romans 7:18, isn't it? And what does inspiration say that is? The apostles' confession. That's not Saul of Tarsus' confession. That's Paul, the apostles' confession. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone and shall make the apostles' confession our own. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Reading on, God forbid that I should glory, save in the what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Signs of the Times, August 21, 1884. We are sinful by nature, and so are commanded to be zealous and repent. Sinful by what? Nature. And are to commanded to be zealous and what? Repent. Indeed, brother, sister, at every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance should deepen. Youth instructor 6, what is that, June? Yes, June 5, 1902. I quote, listen closely. The nearer we come to Jesus, now this is the same concept as every advanced step, right? Are you with me? The nearer we come to Jesus and the more clearly we discern the purity of His character, the more clearly shall we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the less shall we feel like exalting ourselves. Those whom heaven recognizes as holy ones are the last to parade their own goodness. Now listen to this. Men who have lived near to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God has honored with divine light and power have confessed the sinfulness of their nature, their own nature. Signs, a youth instructor, June 5, 1902. Did you hear that? Who has confessed the sinfulness of their own nature? Men who have lived near to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than what? Knowingly commit a wrong act. Now, these are men who, by God's grace, are consistently refusing to indulge the lusts of the flesh. Amen? Amen. Can we come to such an experience? Yes, we can. Can we come to the place where we would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law? Yes, we can. By God's grace, we must. But even when we are, by His grace, in a consistent victory life experience, we still must confess what? The sinfulness of our nature. The sinfulness of our nature. That's what I'm reading. Men who have lived near to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God has honored with divine light and power, have confessed the sinfulness of their own nature. And reading on, they have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with all who behold the Savior. But right there's the problem. There's not too many beholding the Savior. They're comparing themselves with themselves, which is foolishness. And because they have such a low standard, they're very impressed with how well they're doing. But you get your eyes on Jesus, and you'll make startling confessions. As everyone who ever did look to Jesus has done. Faith and Works, page 53. The true follower of Christ will make no boastful claims to holiness. It is by the law of God that the sinner is convicted. He sees his own sinfulness in contrast with the perfect righteousness which it enjoins, and this leads him to humility and repentance. He becomes reconciled to God through the blood of Christ And as he continues to walk with him, he will be gaining a clearer sense of the holiness of God's character and the far-reaching nature of his requirements. He will see more clearly his own defects and will feel the need of continual repentance and faith in the blood of Christ. Who is this? This is the mature, victorious Christian. And what does he feel? His need of continual repentance and faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in the what? The blood of Christ. Why must he continually have faith in the blood of Christ? What is the blood to do? To cleanse from what? Sin. He will feel the need of continual repentance. What do you repent of? Sin and faith in the blood of Christ. Now, does he feel the need of continual repentance and faith in the blood of Christ because he is continually sinning? No. He may indeed have come to the place where he would rather die than sin, but still he feels what? The need of continual repentance and faith in the blood. Why? On account of two things. On account of the fact that he is still sinful by nature. Now please follow. And secondly, on account of the unavoidable effect that his sinful nature has upon even his spirit-inspired and empowered obedience. Now we've noted the first, on account of the sinfulness of his nature. Let's take note of the second. Here is a dimension of the sin problem that is almost entirely overlooked. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, in these words, "For all have sinned." All have sinned. And what? Fall short of the glory of God. Now, please, recognize with me something very significant in this phrase. In this phrase, the Greek verb Paul uses is hustereo, which means to fail to reach, to be lacking, to come short of. However, it is in the present tense. All have sinned, past tense, but what? Continue to come short. In the Greek, the present active tense is used here. All have sinned and what? Continue to come short, hustereo. Fail to reach, to be lacking, to come short of. The present tense indicates that this refers to an ongoing condition. Please follow. It refers to what? An ongoing condition. Now, let's point out here, there's a very interesting word picture created by the use of this verb, hustereo, with the verb hamartano, which precedes it and has been translated have sinned. Hamartano literally means to miss the mark, as in having made a shot in the wrong direction. Whereas the verb hustereo would seem to describe one who is shooting in the right direction, but without sufficient power to reach the mark. Are you with me? The dimension of the sin problem pictured here is the unavoidable deficiency, the shortfall, which even the love-inspired, spirit-empowered obedience of the most sanctified saint is subject to. Now, before you write me off as a heretic, please, come let us reason together. I want to support this. Bless your hearts and give me a few minutes. We started a little late. Sanctified Life, page 81. Listen, those who have genuine love for God will manifest an earnest desire to know His will and to do it. But he who is truly seeking for holiness of heart and life delights in the law of God and mourns only that he falls so far short of meeting its requirements. What does he do? Those who delight in the law of God, those who under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit are doing their best to meet its requirements, even at the level, the deepest level. What do they do? They mourn that they fall so far short of meeting its requirements. What is the cause, brother, sister, of this shortfall? Two things. The infinite standard of righteousness which the law is, and secondly, the unavoidable deficiencies due to our sinful condition. Follow closely. The infinite standard, first of all. Christ Object Lessons, page 315. God requires perfection of His children. His law is a transcript of His own character, and it is the standard of all character. This infinite standard, what kind of standard? Infinite standard is presented to all that there may be no mistake in regard to the kind of people whom God will have to compose His kingdom. The life of Christ on earth was a perfect expression of God's law. Did you hear that? What kind of a standard is it? It's an infinite standard. Now, the life of Christ was a what? A perfect expression of this infinite standard, right? What then would you expect Christ's life to reveal? Testimonies, volume 6, page 60. The life of Christ reveals an infinitely perfect character, end quote. I want to repeat that. What does the life of Christ reveal? An infinitely perfect character. Why? Because He is the expression of the law, which is an infinite standard, right? Selected Messages, volume 3, page 186. The character of Christ is an infinitely perfect character. And He must be lifted up. He must be brought prominently into view. For He is the power, the might, the sanctification, and the righteousness of all who believe in Him. Mount of Blessings, page 55. Listen closely. Jesus proceeded to show His hearers what it means to keep the commandments of God. That is a reproduction in themselves of the character of Christ. For in Him, God was daily manifest before them. What does it mean to obey? What does it mean to reach the standard? It means to have reproduced in us the character of whom? Christ. And yet, what character did He reveal? How perfect was His character? Infinitely perfect. Do you begin to see how then even the most sanctified saint is going to what? Fall short. And be painfully aware of it. Mount of Blessings, page 49. The divine beauty of the character of Christ, of whom the noblest and most gentle among men are but a faint reflection, of whom Solomon by the Spirit of inspiration wrote, He is the chiefest among 10,000, yea, He is altogether lovely. Of whom David, seeing Him in prophetic vision, said, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Jesus, the express image of the Father's person, the effulgence of His glory, the self-denying Redeemer, throughout His pilgrimage of love on earth, was a living representation of the character of the law of God. But did you get the first line? The noblest and most gentle among men are but a what? A faint reflection of the divine beauty of the character of Christ. Now, is there anyone here this afternoon that wants to claim to be among that exclusive group as the noblest and most gentle among men? Anyone here who claimed to be on a par with, say, Daniel? How about Enoch? Maybe Moses, Elijah? You want to claim to be on a par with them in that group? Well, even if you are, by God's grace, you are still but a what? A faint reflection of the divine beauty of the character of Christ. You still come short, indeed far short, of the glory of Him who is the fullness of God's glory, the express image of His person. You still come short. And there's one other aspect that we must touch on, and that is the effect of sin, remaining sin, upon even our obedience. I want you to consider with me a very, very important truth. It is stated over and over again in the Spirit of Prophecy, and it's brought out in Scripture. But the particular statement of it that I'd like to share with you is found in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 344. That is, if I can find it. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 344. Yes. Listen closely. Now, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the fact that there is repentance needed. Indeed, there is a dimension of the sin problem in regards to, as applies to, even the Spirit-inspired and empowered obedience of the born-again Christian. Listen closely. I quote, "The religious services, the prayer, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, ascend from true believers." Please note, who are we talking about here? True believers. These aren't hypocrites. These are genuine born-again Christians. And by the way, in the preceding paragraph, we are told expressly that these very things have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Back to the statement. "The religious services, the prayer, the praise, the penitent confession of sin, ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But, passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God." Did you hear that? That's the best we can do. Our religious services, our prayers, our praise, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What's their condition? So defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. What is the cause of this problem? Willful disobedience? No. Passing through what? The corrupt channels of humanity. I read on. "They ascend not in spotless purity. And unless the intercessor," who's that? Jesus Christ. "Unless the intercessor who is at God's right hand presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God." I say, praise God for the intercessor. What do you say? "All incense from earthly tabernacles must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ." All incense from earthly tabernacles must be what? Moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. What does the blood of Christ do? Cleanse from what? Sin. Reading on. "He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption." By the way, folks, if you're thinking with me, you are coming to some conclusions regarding the nature of Christ right now. Did Christ's prayers and praise have to be mingled with someone's righteousness in order to be acceptable to God? Did it have to be cleansed with someone's blood in order to be acceptable with God? Now think about the implications there, please. "He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption." Can you say praise God? Amen. We've got to have someone who's untainted. Praise God, we do. It's the second Adam, Jesus Christ. "He holds before the Father the censer of his own merits, in which there is no taint of earthly corruption. He gathers into this censer the prayers, the praise, and the confessions of his people, and with these he puts his own spotless righteousness. Then, perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, holy and entirely acceptable. Then gracious answers are returned." I say praise God for the intercessor. But listen to the next line. "Oh, that all may see that everything in obedience, everything in what? Obedience. In penitence, in praise, in thanksgiving, must be placed upon the glowing fire of the righteousness of Christ. The fragrance of this righteousness ascends like a cloud around the mercy seat. Even the born-again Christian spirit-inspired and empowered obedience still has to be what? Cleansed by fire. It has to be moist with the blood. It has to have the incense mixed with it before it is acceptable. Why? Because passing through the corrupt channel of humanity, it is so defiled that it is totally unacceptable otherwise. Do you grasp that dimension of the sin problem? Testimonies, Volume 5, page 48. Are you in Christ? Are you, brother, sister? I read on. Not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners. Are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge yourself erring, helpless, condemned sinners. You see, what worries me so much about this sinless perfectionism that is made significant inroads into our ranks? By definition, those who buy into that cannot be in Christ. Are you in Christ? Not if you do not acknowledge yourselves erring, helpless, condemned sinners. Now, any of you who were here last time I was here, you know that I believe in Christian character perfection. I believe in overcoming because Scripture teaches it, and by God's grace I'm pressing on towards the mark where I would rather die than knowingly transgress God's law, even at the level of my thoughts. But should I by God's grace attain that, and by God's grace I am determined to, I will still, even then, still be what? By nature, a sinner. And I need to confess that as well as its effect upon my spirit-inspired, empowered obedience. And thereby be utterly dependent at every step of the way upon what and what exclusively? The righteousness of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. Do we ever, brother, sister, become so sanctified that we no longer need to pray in Jesus' name? Do we? Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 195. I promise you we're right at the close here. I've got to get out of here before 3:30. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 195. Listen to this precious, reassuring news. Jesus loves His children even if they err. Some people say err, but it's actually correctly pronounced err. It means to make an error, a mistake. Jesus loves His children even if they err. He keeps His eye upon them, and when they do their best, listen to the language, please listen. When they do their what? Their best, calling upon God for His help, be assured the service will be accepted, although imperfect. Now, isn't that humbling, though? When we do our best, it's still what? Imperfect. Reading on, here's the good news. Jesus is perfect. Oh, I ought to hear an amen to that. Jesus is perfect. Christ's righteousness is imputed unto them, and He will say, take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with change of raiment. Jesus makes up for our unavoidable deficiencies. End quote. I say, praise God. What do you say? Brother, sister, even as regenerate, born-again Christians, I don't care how mature we are in our Christian experience, our best service is still imperfect. It still has unavoidable deficiencies. It is still so defiled that unless purified by blood, it can never be of value with God. But praise God, Jesus makes up for all of that. Jesus makes up for all of that. There are other questions that arise. What about when Jesus ceases his high priestly ministry? What happens then? And we're out of time. Maybe we can pick it up tomorrow. But brother, sister, what I want you to see with all of my heart is that we have a sin problem that requires everything that Jesus Christ is and can do to solve. It requires a change so radical as to make us a new creature. And even when that change takes place, that sin problem still requires daily, utter, complete dependence upon the blood of Jesus. A deepening repentance and a continual offering of God our best service by virtue of the righteousness and blood of Jesus. That's why at every advanced step in our Christian experience, what deepens? Our repentance. Shall we pray? Oh, Father in heaven, we begin to see, as we recognize how it really is, the terrible, terrible deception that Laodicea is in, thinking that they are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. Father, my prayer, my earnest prayer, is that if there is anyone in this group here today that has been deceived in these matters, that you would open their eyes. Help them to get a glimpse of the personification of the law and help them thereby to be brought to cry out with Paul regarding themselves, chief of sinners. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Change me from the inside out. Give me power to overcome, to refuse to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and to keep sin from reigning in my mortal body. And then, Father, please graciously accept my best efforts to serve you, because I offer them to you, utterly dependent upon the blood of Jesus to cleanse them, and the righteousness of Jesus to make up for their deficiency. Father, I thank you with all of my heart for Jesus Christ, and I pray that every one of us here might love him more deeply than we ever have before, because we have come to recognize that he forgives us of more than we were ever aware of before. Indeed, he who is forgiven much loves much. The reason Laodicea doesn't love you like they ought to is because they haven't recognized how much you are willing to forgive them for and how much you are willing to do for them. Help us, Father, recognizing the depths of our sin problem, to accept your full forgiveness and your power to overcome. And then, Father, help us to be ready when you come to take us home. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.